Thanks, Liz, for reading. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Jacob in Genesis, and we pray this morning as we reflect on it that you would speak to each one of us, that you would reveal more of yourself to us, that we might put our trust in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, I had a work colleague whose dad used to play in a famous rock band in the 70s and 80s. And I was chatting to my friend one day about his dad's story, and he told me that back in that time, this rock band was they're engaged in some pretty wild living, and he was in the whole drug and alcohol scene. And one night, he kind of came to this point of desperation. And I don't know exactly what his situation was, but he felt like he was close to death. And he cried out this prayer in desperation to God. And it went something like this. He said, God, if you get me out of this situation alive, I'll devote my life to you. Well, God heard his prayer. God answered his prayer. And my friend's dad survived. He came through that night alive. And so he did. He made good on his promise. He devoted his life to God. He came to know Jesus, he put his trust in Jesus, he became part of a church, and actually he spent a lot of his years using his musical talents to write Christian music, maybe some songs that you've sung before. The thing about my friend's story, it's probably quite different to my own, and I'm sure it's probably quite different to yours as well. Each of us who are Christians, who trust in Jesus, have our own story of that moment or that journey through which we encountered God, through which we came to know Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. It might not be as dramatic as my friend's dad. Maybe it was just a conversation with a friend and God used that to bring you to faith. Or maybe it was you read the Bible for yourself. Maybe it was a particular message from a pastor or a youth leader or a kids' church teacher. A moment where God broke into your life, where he revealed himself to you. And when you came to grips with that reality that he is Lord and you are not, and of all that he's done for you in Christ, a genuine encounter with God that left you completely transformed. Well, this morning as we continue our series through Genesis 12 to 50, we're going to focus on two encounters that this man, Jacob, has with God. Now, as we hear Jacob's story, maybe it's a bit like this friend of mine, where you go, that's so different to my own experience. I've never had a dream like that. But however unusual Jacob's encounters might be, it's clear that they are real encounters of an ordinary sinful man with a God who loves humanity. A God who is powerful and who in this life-changing moment or moments, Jacob is confronted with his existence, with his rule, with his authority, and with his grace in a way that causes him to respond in faith. So if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, I think this is a great passage to reflect on our own encounter with God and the journey that he's taken us on. Or maybe you're here and you're seeking God, you're wanting to know how you can relate to him. Well, I think what we look at in these encounters is we find here a God who wants to intervene in the lives of sinful people and call on us to respond in faith. Now, the first of these encounters is this dream, but to make sense of the story, we've got to remember who Jacob is. I heard one preacher describe him as the worst member of the family from hell. And I think that's a pretty accurate description if you were here a couple of weeks ago. His family, Jacob's family, was full of dysfunction. His parents played favourites with their two twin boys, and it led to this bitter sibling rivalry, a rivalry that was only made worse by the fact that Jacob lived up to his name. His name, which means the grasper or the deceiver. And all of his life, Jacob was that guy who's pushing ahead in the line, grasping at what's not rightfully his, manipulating others so that he could gain whatever he could. Through deception, we saw a couple of weeks ago that he stole Esau's inheritance rights and the blessing of their father. And yet while Jacob's scheming actions have been actually pretty successful so far, they've also endangered his life. So by the time we come to the end of chapter 27, Rebekah, his mum, hears that Jacob's life is in danger. Esau, his brother, is so angry at the way his brother has cheated him that he plans to kill him. And so Rebekah wants to protect both boys, and she sends Jacob, her favourite son, off to Uncle Laban's place. And Laban lives up in the north of Israel in a place called Haran. And not only is she hoping this will keep him safe until Esau calms down a bit, I think she probably is pretty keen on him finding a suitable wife up there. She doesn't particularly seem to like the peoples around them where they live. And so that's the situation. And you can imagine as Jacob embarks on this journey that he must have been feeling pretty afraid, pretty daunted. Maybe he's got doubts. Was my grasping all worth it? What have I actually gained here? I mean, I'm here all alone in the desert. My life's under threat. I'm leaving this land of Canaan that I'm supposed to inherit one day. And I don't think his stress is helped by his choice of pillow. He takes a moment to lie down for a sleep, and his pillow is a rock. I don't think that's very comfortable, but anyway, into this, somehow he gets off to sleep, and as he's snoozing away there, God breaks into this moment of doubt and fear, and he reveals himself to Jacob. Now, I think it's important to notice how Jacob doesn't seek God in this encounter. All the initiative comes from God. I think it's quite an irony that Jacob spent his whole life scheming to gain blessing, and yet here his greatest blessing is promised to him through this encounter that came all from God. It happens while he was asleep. It's got nothing to do with it. Everything to do with God's grace. And in this dream, he sees quite an incredible sight in verses 12 and 13. He sees a stairway or a ladder that's resting on the earth and going with its top reaching up to heaven. And the angels of God, God's messengers or servants in the world, are ascending and descending on it in verse 12. I think we're supposed to remember back to Genesis chapter 11, and there was another tower or stairway that was being built in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. Except in that occasion, it was human beings trying to reach God in their own strength and failing. They failed because of their pride. Here in Jacob's dream, it's God who's made the stairway. It's God who's revealing a stairway that actually does make it up to heaven and open that blessing to humanity. And I've been thinking about stairways a lot lately because our family's about to embark on some renovations to our home. And I've discovered that actually stairways are very, very important. In fact, if you've been to our house, we don't have an internal stairway. And for Heather and I, this is probably the most exciting aspect of our renovations. No longer do we have to walk outside in our pajamas in the morning and the evening or in the pouring rain of the Brisbane afternoon storms. We have some internal stairs. Because what stairs do is they make what was once inaccessible, accessible. They get you somewhere that you want to go, but you can't get there. And that's the case with this particular stairway as well. It's a picture of heaven that is cut off from sinful humanity being opened. Now, above the stairway stands the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the God of Jacob's fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And it's God's presence which is central to this dream. Yahweh doesn't just appear to Jacob. He speaks great words of hope and assurance. Have a look at verses 13 through to 15 there. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you'll spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And I'll bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Here God is repeating, he's reiterating the covenant promises he'd made to Jacob's forefathers. A promise to protect and to bless his family. And through this family, to bless the whole world. And some promise that he would never leave Jacob until he'd done what he promised. When Jacob wakes up, he realizes the enormity of what God is promising to him here and what has just happened. He's left in this sense of holy fear, of genuine awe at this real encounter he's had with the living God. Verse 16, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." The God of the universe has reached out and intervened in the life of this wretched, sinful man, this man from a messed up family. And now he has experienced God's presence, God's rule, God's grace in his life. Heaven has been opened up to him. And I was thinking about the famous song, Stairway to Heaven. I've really got no idea what it's about, but I noticed in that song, it speaks about a lady who's buying a stairway to heaven. Well, for Jacob, he doesn't have to buy this. It comes to him at no cost. That this God of grace, who's willing to throw open heaven and pour out his blessings on this man and his broken family. He promises, "I'm with you. I'll watch over you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I've done what I promised to you." It's no wonder Jacob wants to remember this encounter in verses 18 and 19. He takes those stones that he was sleeping on, and he sets them up as a pillar, and he pours oil over the top. And these were ancient rituals that the Israelites would have recognized, rituals of a witness, of a covenant that's taken place between two parties, and of consecration, of worship and devotion to God. He names that place Bethel. And I think to grasp this, it's sort of like significant places that we have in our own lives. If I show you this photo that's up on the screen now, to you it probably looks just like an ordinary house. But for me, I think of that quote from the great Australian movie, The Castle. That's not just a house, it's a home. Because this is the photo of the home where I grew up in, where I spent all my childhood years until I got married. To me, that's 33 Ramsey Road, Pennant Hills. That's my house. And after his experience here, that's what this place, this sort of unnamed place in the desert, is like for Jacob. It was once just a camping spot for him, a certain place in verse 11. But now for all Israel's history, it's Bethel. It's the house of God. It's the place where he had a real encounter with the God of heaven, and blessings were opened up to him. This encounter finishes in verses 20 to 22 with Jacob making vows that he'll serve God. He's really saying that if this is how God will be towards me, if this is how he's going to care for me, well then the Lord will be my God. He responds rightly to God's grace with faith and worship, promising to give God back a tenth of all that God will give to him. Well, what are we supposed to take from this first encounter? I think a great starting point for any Old Testament passage as Christians is, what does the New Testament have to say about it? And when we look to Jesus' own ministry, at the very beginning there, at the end of John chapter 1, we get this man whose name is Nathanael. And Nathanael's mate, Philip, invites him to come and see Jesus. Yet before he's even arrived at Jesus, as he's just approaching, Jesus calls out to Nathanael. And Nathanael is amazed. How does he even know my name? And he shows his supernatural power by the fact he knew where Nathanael was when Philip called him. Nathanael responds, identifying Jesus as the Son of God, as the King of Israel. And this is what Jesus tells his new disciple. Chapter 1, verse 50 of John. "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You'll see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Jesus is reinterpreting the Bethel vision for us, and showing how he's the fulfillment of it all. No longer is there the ladder, there's the Son of Man, Jesus himself. Because he is claiming there to be this stairway to heaven, the one who will open up heaven to humanity, the one who will enable us to experience God's blessing on people. John's Gospel says earlier in this chapter, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and who is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Jesus taught in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is saying, I'm the stairway to heaven. I'm the one through whom you can encounter the living God and receive his eternal blessings. In fact, Jesus is that descendant of Jacob, the one through whom the whole world can be blessed. It's through Jesus that in Luke chapter 13, 29, people will come from the north and the south, the east and the west, to recline at the banquet of God's kingdom. So when we see Jesus properly, we see the fulfillment of the Jacob dream, that through Jesus we can enjoy a relationship with God and have heaven open to us. We who know Jesus have a permanent encounter with God through him. It's an encounter that Jacob, to excuse the pun, would have only dreamed of, that we could relate to God anywhere, anytime, not just at Bethel. Every spiritual blessing available to us in Christ through faith in him. God promises to us that it's at the cross your sins can be forgiven. And no matter what you go through in this life, I'm with you. I'll watch over you. That I'll bring you safely home to heaven, and I'll never leave you until I've done what I've promised. Jacob the schemer, he knew a good deal when he saw one, and this offer from God was too good to pass up. He makes that decision. If this is what God will do for me, well, he will be my God from here on in. So I ask you this morning, what about you? When you encounter this God of the Bible who gave his own son so that you would know forgiveness and eternal life, his son who would be crucified for your salvation, when you see in his word how much he loves you, how are you going to respond? Will you give your life to him? Will you take up his offer of blessing by trusting Jesus as your Lord and Saviour? That's a challenge before each of us this morning, to have that encounter with the living God change us and lead us to faith in Christ. If you've already done that, if you've already taken that step of trusting in Jesus, well, we can rejoice. Rejoice in all that Christ is for us. How awesome is the place of the cross where my Saviour gave his life for me. Jesus himself is the house of God, the gate of heaven. And if this is how God has loved me, how can I hold anything back? As I seek to respond to his grace with faith and worship, I'll freely give my time, my money, my gifts, my life for this God who's given it all for me. But this life of discipleship, of following the God of the Bible, is not usually easy. And it certainly wasn't easy for Jacob. It wasn't a smooth journey. As we turn into the next few chapters, we find, as if his family couldn't get any more dysfunctional, we meet the crazy uncle. I think every family has to have a crazy uncle. And Jacob's crazy uncle, his name is Laban, and he's an even bigger cheat than Jacob. So over the next few chapters, we see the two of them struggling. And what ends up happening is he marries two of Laban's daughters and he works for him for 20 years. And that begins a bitter rivalry between Jacob's two wives. I think it's supposed to show us that God's plan at the beginning of one man and one woman was a better idea than Jacob's plan. But so begins this jealous rivalry for his affection between the two sisters, Leah and Rachel. As each of them struggle to fall pregnant, the four of them go down the path that Abraham and Hagar took many years earlier. They decide, our family's not complicated enough as it is. Let's have some children through the slave women as well. And so now Jacob has children from four different women in his household. After 20 years away, he finally escapes Laban and he comes to return home to his wife, to his parents, Isaac and Rebekah. And it's here that we get that second passage that was read for us by Liz, the second encounter. And we find as he returns back home, he's fearful. He's fearful of meeting his brother Esau again. Remember the one he's cheated out of all the blessing? How are things going to be with 20 years in between? And he's thrown into great fear and distress in chapter 32, verse 7, because he hears as he approaches that Esau is sending 400 men out to meet him. Jacob is in another moment of desperation, except he does show here some degree of growth. Instead of trying to solve all the problems on his own and come up with a new scheme, Jacob comes to the Lord in prayer. O God of my father Abraham, this is verse 9 of chapter 32. He cries out to God for salvation. He recognizes his unworthiness. I'm unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant. He recognizes it was God who has blessed him so far. It's a prayer of faith and humility. And it leads us into this next encounter, which is quite unusual, the wrestle that Jacob has with this man. And as we look at this encounter, and we don't have much time to focus on it now, but we see here that the identity of the man is somewhat of a mystery. We're not told who he is, but by the end, Jacob thinks in verse 30 that he is seeing God face to face. Later on in Hosea, this man is described as an angel. But whoever he is, it's clear that he is a representative of God in this encounter. And what's happening here, this wrestle that Jacob has with God that's kind of physical and spiritual, it's a metaphor for his whole life. And that's seen by the new name that's given to Jacob. I think a significant moment in this wrestle. We see in verse 26, "Let me go, for it's daybreak." Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Then the man asks him what his name is, and he says, "Jacob." And the man says, verse 28, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you've struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." That's the story of Jacob's whole life, right? A struggle with God and with humans. And yet, because of God's grace, he will overcome. He will overcome as he clings to God in faith, however desperate things might seem. Now, I don't know much about wrestling. I know that Callum Marshall, if he's around here, he's the wrestling expert. I learned a little bit from Roy and HG during the Sydney Olympics. But the wrestle here is symbolic, as I said, of something spiritual that's going on between him and God. And I want to read to us, I don't normally read extended quotes, but I found this quote from J.I. Packer really just summed up what's going on in this encounter and what it says to us about the Jacob story. J.I. Packer says, "That night, as Jacob stood alone by the river Jabbok, God met him. There were hours of desperate, agonized conflict, spiritual, and as it seemed to Jacob, physical also. Jacob had hold of God. He wanted a blessing, an assurance of divine favor and protection in this crisis. But he could not get what he sought. Instead, he grew ever more conscious of his own state, utterly helpless and without God, utterly hopeless. He felt the bitterness of his unscrupulous, cynical ways now coming home to roost. Up to this point, he'd been self-reliant, believing himself to be more than a match for anything that might come. But now, he felt his complete inability to handle things, and knew with blinding, blazing certainty that never again dare he trust himself to look after himself and to carve out his destiny. Never again dare he try and live by his wits." The nature of Jacob's prevailing or overcoming with God was simply that he held on to God while God weakened him and wrought in him the spirit of submission and self-distrust, that he had desired God's blessing so much that he clung to God through all this painful humbling, till he came low enough for God to raise him up by speaking peace to him and assuring him that he need not fear about Esau anymore. As Walter Brueggemann says, the new name of Israel, which became the name for the whole nation, cannot be separated from the new crippling, for the crippling is the substance of the new name. It's as Jacob is brought low, as he's brought to his point of weakness, that he can rely on God and realize that's the only chance he has of gaining blessing, is clinging on to God. And clinging on to God, God does indeed bless him in verse 29. This sinful man sees God and survives. But not only survives, he finds the blessing of God. And I want us to see Jacob, in Jacob's story, I want us to see ourselves, I want us to see in those two encounters something of our own encounter with God. In the first one, in this dream, that we find in God, a God who loves us. A God who sent his Son so that heaven could be opened up to us. A God who wants to shower you with his many blessings. But from the second one, as we seek to walk with this God in faith, life is not going to be easy. We saw that from Dan's sermon last week. There often is no happy ending. Except in the darkness, in our pain and struggle, we must cling to our God. We must hold on to him, trusting that in the end he'll do what he has promised, that he will fulfill his promise of eternal blessing to us, and to do that all through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, I think one of my favourite moments each month in my ministry here at Graceville is that I have the privilege to go into the Beth Eden Retirement Village up the hill, and I get to do a service there of devotion. We sing some hymns together, I share a message from God's Word, and most of those who come along are in a pretty frail state of health, living in the nursing home there. In the past few times that I've been, I've found myself coming away quite emotional. As I look out over this room and I see a bunch of people who I don't know very well, but I'm sure they've got fascinating stories between them of things they've done and achieved in life, of family and relationships, and of faith, I'm sure, for many of them. But as I see them now, I see them as a group of people caught in weakness. For many of them, they're losing their health. They're growing old, and there's a sense of all those things that they had in life before, of freedom, of living in their own house, of possessions, maybe even of loved ones, are beginning to disappear if they haven't already. As I look out in the weakness of these people, I can see that in fact that's what we're all like. Sure, maybe at times we have better health than others, maybe some are younger than others. But in a few years' time, we're all in this place, and beneath the exterior of things that we use to look good before others, we're all really weak, sinful, frail human beings. People who our only hope, when everything else is stripped away, is a God who loves us. A God who, even in our weakness, as we cling to him, becomes our strength, becomes our source of blessing. The God who looks at each of us and he says, "I will never leave you until I've done what I promise." Let's pray to this God of strength. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that in Jacob's story we can see ourselves. We can see how undeserving we are of your love and grace and blessing. And yet in the Lord Jesus, you have opened heaven up to us. You've made it possible for us to have a real encounter with you through faith in him. So I pray this morning you'd help each of us to reach out and take up that offer of eternal blessing, of heaven opened up by putting our trust in your Son. And Father, as we seek to walk with faith in the Lord Jesus through all the ups and downs of life, often like Jacob, our weakness is badly exposed. We realize those things we put our trust in are really not that strong at all. We realize our plans often come to nothing. We realize that we're sinful and deserve your condemnation. But we pray in our weakness, Lord, you'd help us to depend on you for strength, that you'd help us to trust in you, to cling to you, even in those darkest times, and that through us you might bring blessing to others as we share the hope of Christ amidst our weakness. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song now of God's faithfulness.